Romans chapter 7. And we're going to begin reading at the first verse of Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Or it could be translated there, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For what? Pardon me, verse 14. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity till the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The Lord will bless the public reading of His holy word. I must confess that I don't understand everything in Romans chapter 7, even still. I know I put off speaking on it the last time I was here and spoke on something else somewhat related, our union with Christ. But I feel like I have understood some of it and hopefully the main idea of the passage. So I will try to go along, and if I don't particularly explain every phrase so clearly, you'll understand that I'm still growing in my knowledge of the Word as well and in my study of God's holy Word. You'll remember that the book of Romans is a book about the righteousness of God, specifically how God reveals His righteousness through the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in that second section of the book of Romans, which deals not with God declaring us righteous, that is the doctrine of justification, but now we are dealing with the doctrine of God making us righteous, the doctrine of sanctification. And the order is significant, because we can't be made righteous in our lives, in the lifestyle we live, and in the sort of people we are, until first we've been justified, we've been freed from the wrath of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, His death, and resurrection, as are expounded to us in the first five chapters of this book. But then Romans 6 tells us that not only did the death of Christ free us from the wrath of God, it freed us from something else. It freed us from the power of sin. Because we died with Christ, we were buried with Him, and we rose again. That is the very truths that are commemorated by our baptism. When a believer is baptized, he's saying, I died with Christ, I was buried with Him, I rose again from the dead. Now I've been legally separated from the old way of life. There's been a judicial death. There's been an execution, if you will. Yes, the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but also the believer's execution, my execution as a man in Christ, because I was with the Lord Jesus Christ in His work there on the cross. He was dying for me. He was being buried for me. He was being raised again for me and for you also. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we can each say that if we've put our faith and trust in Him. But now not only have we been separated from that old life, because sentence has been carried out and we've been executed, we've been raised up. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, now never to die anymore. And what's more, to lead a brand new kind of life. A life, as Hebrews would describe, as apart from sin. A life that has nothing to do with sin. It's resurrection life. And we are to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 tells us. Now, chapter 6, verse 14 said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And in talking about sin and depicting it as a slave master, a tyrant which ruled over us, he makes that very interesting connection in verse 14. He says, you are not under law, but under grace. And you might say, well, what do sin and the law have to do with one another? Well, we're going to find out in Romans 7 that sin actually uses the law against us. That the law becomes an obstacle to us. Just as the wrath of God is an obstacle which the Lord Jesus had to deal with in His death, just as sin as a tyrant over us was an obstacle, a slave master which had to be bested and was by the death of Christ, so the law must be taken care of, and we'll find out was again through the death of Christ. The fourth enemy, by the way, is death, and Romans chapter 8 in particular, we'll probably get to that tonight, is going to deal with that obstacle. So these obstacles of wrath, sin, the law, and death are all overcome in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I begin expounding Romans chapter 7 in detail, I just want to note the practicality of God's Word. That Christianity is a real faith which can be plugged into everyday life and lived. I stress that because there are a lot of philosophies, ancient and modern, which will tell you how to improve yourself. I mean, you can go back to the ancient Greeks and they had an idea. They knew man was messed up. They knew man was flawed. They knew about sin, to a degree at least. So they knew there were problems. how they generally handled them, very often in their philosophical circles, was to withdraw from life and to pretend that sin wasn't the real big, strong animal that it is, to pretend that it wasn't the ongoing struggle that it is. There are a lot of philosophies to this day that are like that. The Eastern mysticism, Buddhism and Taoism and these different philosophies, all repackaged for the West under the guise of the New Age movement, they all kind of promise human perfectibility. And they do that by sweeping sin under the rug. They never really take care of the power of sin in their life. I think about what the Beatles, of all people, said back in the late 1960s. They got interested in Eastern mysticism, and they fell under the influence of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Now, you may or may not have heard of him. If you haven't heard of him, you haven't missed much. But he was the founder of a movement called TM, that stands for Transcendental Meditation. And the Beatles got into it, and the Rolling Stones got into it, and Mia Farrow and some other actresses and actors got into it. And they sort of popularized it in the United States. But when the Beatles came back from India, they were supposed to be there for months and months and months with this guru, the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And when they came back prematurely, the press asked them why they had come back early. And I remember Paul McCartney in the interview, the bass player for the Beatles and one of the singer-songwriters, he said, well, you know, we went over there thinking that he was kind of something more than he was, you know, that he was, and he basically kind of sort of gesticulated toward heaven, like this man was somehow divine. And they went over there looking to this man as a divine figure, and they were disappointed. Because when they got over there, by some reports, he showed a little too much interest in some of the women in the party that were there, you know? So he showed himself, for all of his talk of liberation and being liberated from this world and being perfected and of being absorbed into moksha or whatever he was trying to get them to, he showed himself to be a lustful man, just like any other man. And other thinkers like Rajneesh comes to mind as well, have shown themselves to be the same thing. They purport to give people power over sin, but they don't, because they never really deal with the problem. They just withdraw from it. It should be noted that certain segments of Christendom, ancient and modern, have also fallen to that error. The whole idea of monasticism, of having people lock themselves away in cloisters or monasteries or nunneries, lock themselves away from the world, and therefore they can be holy. Well, if you lock a bunch of people up in a monastery, let me tell you what you're getting. You're getting a lot of sinners concentrated in one place. You're not going to get rid of sin that way. The Brinks home security system can't keep sin out. Because sin is within us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, it's in the heart. It's not the things that go into a man which defile him, he would say in Mark 7. It's the things that come out of him. So Romans 7 is going to talk in realistic terms about what is in us. And it's going to use the law as the yardstick to let us know what sin really does and how it behaves and how not to deal with it. Romans 6 gives us the reason we can live a separated, holy life. How can we be made holy before God? Romans 6 tells us it's through the death and resurrection of Christ. When we get to Romans 8, we're going to find out that the power to live holy in God is going to come through the Holy Spirit, which is given to us when we receive the Lord Jesus. And that Holy Spirit enables us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, to have victory over sin. But Romans 7 is going to tell us, if you will, how not to do it. And how not to do it is by the law. Well, he begins in chapter 7 by saying, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, it may seem a simple point. I was in Philadelphia the other day with my brother-in-law. He was visiting from Iowa, and we took him down to see the historic sites. and we went to a graveyard that has Ben Franklin's grave. Now, it would be a foolhardy thing for a policeman to position himself in a cemetery, wouldn't it? You'd say, why would a policeman hang out in a cemetery? Well, maybe he wants to keep the graves from being vandalized, right? But if a policeman were sitting in the cemetery and you said, officer, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I want to make sure none of the people here are going to commit any crimes, any of the people that are buried here. You'd laugh at him, wouldn't you? Because you'd say, these people aren't going to commit any crimes. They're dead. You can go to a grave and you can tell the person in the grave the speed limit is 65 miles per hour. And you can say it till you're blue in the face. It won't make any difference to the person in the grave. That law no longer applies to them because they're dead. That's just the point Paul makes here. The law is enforced over a person as long as he lives. Now he gives a practical example in verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now this is true of Jewish law. It's also true of Roman law. So whether he's thinking of law specifically like the law in the Old Testament or whether he's thinking of law in general, it doesn't matter. Marriage is a legal covenant recognized by society, isn't it? Between a man and a woman. And that law is enforced while the husband's being alive. If they're married and the woman goes and attaches herself to another man, she shall be called an adulterer. That's what it says, an adulteress in verse 3. But you'll notice it says she's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives in verse 2. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? If the husband dies, well, the woman can go out and marry somebody else. As long as he's alive and she's married to him, she better not go out and be messing around with any other guy. She'll be dubbed by the law an adulteress. So then, he says here, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So just as that woman whose husband died was free to go out and marry again, so we are freed from the old manner of life that put us under law as the means of living, of law as being the rule that we had to live by. Now, law says obedience equals blessing, but disobedience equals penalty. And that's the problem, that human beings, as long as they keep the law, well, yes, there's blessing. But to disobey the law, what does that bring? That brings penalty. Specifically, the Bible says it brings a curse. We're going to find out it's a very difficult way to live. Now, you can think about a woman being married to a very austere husband. Now, there are such men about, I've been told. You know, men that can kind of be unreasonable. And men that can kind of tell their wives a lot of things, tell them what to do all the time, and tell them what to wear, and tell them what to cook, and a husband that puts down all kinds of rules, you know? And there are people like this, unfortunately, out there, control freaks. And they want every detail controlled. So they tell the wife, you know, well, I don't like tuna fish, so you will never make tuna fish in my house. And, well, we gotta save electricity, so when you leave the room, you must turn off the light switch. And, you know, when you go and blow your nose, you must use no more than one Kleenex per blow. All this kind of thing. It could get to a ridiculous level, couldn't it? But then that husband goes and dies. And the wife could say, you know, she could meet another nice man and marry him, and he's nowhere near so as austere and doesn't put her under those kind of rules and laws. And yet she still finds herself going around flipping off switches as she's leaving the room. You know, I better put off that switch or I'm going to be in trouble. I better not make tuna fish, even though I love tuna fish, you might say, and I personally hate it, frankly. But anyway, I better not make tuna fish. or upset him. And she could remember these rules that her former husband had. But they're no longer in force because he's dead. Well, turning it round to the real way it is, Paul says it's not the law that has died, it's we who have died. And the law is not in force over us anymore as our means of living. Because we've been delivered through the body of Christ, he says here, we, verse 4, have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In other words, that old legal connection has been severed, and we've been attached to a new legal connection. We've been attached to the Lord Jesus Christ to live on new principles, the principle of resurrection, and the principle of therefore bringing forth fruit to God. Again, Romans 8 is going to emphasize how we may bring forth fruit to God. But now we're in chapter 7. So he looks back, he says, verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." You remember what life is like before we met the Lord Jesus Christ? That there's all kinds of sinful desires within us, at work in us. Now, what does that sort of thing produce? Well, James chapter 1 tells us, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Not just physical death, as we often think of it, but actually spiritual separation from God. But he talks here about it being aroused by the law in the middle of verse 5. Oh, what does he mean by that? Well, he's going to amplify that beginning in verse 7. We'll get there in a moment. But he says in verse 6, "But now we have been delivered." Pardon me. "We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And I think in the New King James Bible, which I'm reading from this morning, I think they have it right by capitalizing Spirit there. Because we're talking about God's Holy Spirit. We are now to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, what was written down in the law. We're going to get into that more tonight in Romans 8, Lord willing. Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Somebody might say, well, if you're saying that we've been legally separated from the law, that we've been delivered from the law, as chapter 6 verse 14 says, that sin no longer has dominion over us because we're not under law but under grace. Are you saying the law is bad? Are you saying the law is sin? And he says, a resounding, certainly not. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet." Now, one function of the law that we've already seen in the book of Romans, way back in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And we've seen the function of the law, that it shows us what sin is. What's more, the law, chapter 4 will tell us, shows us to be transgressors. In other words, the law sets forth God's standard, and it shows us how far we fall short of that standard. Or maybe it shows us what God says we need to do, and it shows us, or not do, as the case may be, and it shows us how often we don't do what God wants, and how often we go over the line. We do what we ought not to do. That is what the law does. It's like the spiritual thermometer, the spiritual mirror. Now, Paul talks about human experience in relation to the law here. And he says, you know, "I would not have known sin except for the law." He doesn't mean that he wouldn't have suspected something was amiss with himself, that he would not have known he was flawed. But what the law did was bring into focus exactly what sin is, and precisely the fact that he is a sinner. Because the law said, in Exodus 20, for example, "Thou shalt not covet."
And what did Paul do? Well, he coveted. And we can understand that as human beings, can't we? The quickest way to put a bad idea into someone's head is to give them a prohibition, isn't it? I mean, I was over in Ireland some years ago going to the Chester Beatty Museum to see, I don't know if that's what the museum's called, but I was going to a museum to see the Chester Beatty papyri, these early manuscripts of the Bible. And outside the museum, there was this beautiful, lush, green lawn. And there was a sign at the edge of the lawn that said, "No football on the grass." Now, football over there is soccer. And I have to be honest with you, I haven't played organized soccer, well, at least since I was 22 years old. The last time I played it was at a Sunday school picnic in Spain. And before that, I probably hadn't played it since the fourth grade, okay? When I was the goalie, believe it or not, on a championship team at our elementary school. But I haven't played soccer in years. But when I saw that sign on the lawn, just for spite, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to go and get a soccer ball and have somebody take my picture playing soccer by the sign. That was the first thought that came into my head. You know, it's that kind of perverse thought that when you're going down the road and you see the speed limit sign, you can go to some states like West Virginia, it's glorious to go over the border, and all of a sudden you see the sign there, 70 miles an hour. Now, 70 miles an hour is wonderful. But you see that sign 70 miles an hour and you think, well, 75, if 70 is good, 75 is better, you know? And you see the prohibition and you want what is prohibited. You tell a child, don't take a cookie out of that cookie jar. And where are they looking all the time now? They're looking at the cookie jar. That's how we as human beings are. The law says you shall not covet. Paul says, guess what I wanted to do? I found I was full of covetousness. Verse 8, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all kinds of evil desire. It's pretty much all a related Greek expression here in verses 7 and 8. Covetousness is evil desire, a desire after things. And he says here that, you know, covetousness was all through me and sin took the law and produced in me all kinds of covetousness, all kinds of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now again, he doesn't mean that he didn't sin before he knew about the law. But what he meant was that sin operated by means of the law, that sin actually worked with the law, that rather than the law making him better, sin made him worse in the knowledge of the law. Because sin actually took that law and stirred him up to want to break it. So he says here, I was alive once without the law, verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin revived. As if it were sleeping, as if it were dormant. Sin revived and I died. After the commandment which was to bring life, and Leviticus 18:5 says that the man who would do these things would live in them, I found to bring death. Now he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment in verse 11, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandments, holy and just and good. Now, what has he just done? He's explained on the one hand that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is God's holy standard. The law comes from God. The law is part of God's word. So how could it be evil? Well, in and of itself, it isn't evil. It is holy. It is just or fair. It is good. Well, then he asks the question, has then that which is good, verse 13, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So here sin took hold of that law and used it as the instrument of showing Paul
really how bad sin is. What the law did was cast the searchlight and it said, this is how bad sin is. Not only is sin falling short of God's glory, not only is sin breaking God's commandment, but sin will take that which is good, the knowledge that you have that it's wrong to covet, and sin will use it against you. Sin will stir you up to fill your mind with covetousness. Even in concentrating on the very commandment from God, what will happen inside is you'll want more. You'll want to covet. The thought of, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, that can fill men's minds with all kinds of ideas, with all kinds of fantasies. And sin will take hold of that and will use it, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. The law shows us how bad sin is. For we know that the law is spiritual, verse 14. But I am carnal, sold under sin. As a man looking at things apart from Christ, apart from God's Spirit, apart from the power we have through Him, here I am held under this power. And the law is spiritual, but I can't attain to it because I'm carnal or I am fleshly, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For what I am doing, notice the present tense, verse 15, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. In other words, I know I want to do certain things. I want to do what is right. I want to live in the way that pleases God. That's what I want to do. I get out of bed in the morning, I look at myself in the mirror, and I lecture myself. I say, now Keith, you will be good today. You know, you will do what is good. You will be nice to people. You won't speak out of turn. You won't be nasty to people. You'll be good. I know what is good, and I want to be good. But what I will to do, that I do not practice. The very thing I want to be, I find falling so far short in my life. But what I hate, that I do. The very things I don't want to do, I don't want to give in to my temper. I don't want to yell at my wife or my children. I don't want to get mad unreasonably. I don't want to get ticked off in traffic. Those are the very things I fall prey to. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. I say with the law, yes, you're right, I shouldn't do that. But it doesn't give me any power to do what I should do. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Was that a devil made me do it kind of excuse? Well, it's not me doing it, but sin dwelling in me. No. He's saying the principle at work here is sin. What is making me act this way is sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is using the law against me, and sin is making me do what I don't want to do, and keeping me from doing what I should do. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, verse 18, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I have the will within, I have the desire within to do what is right, but the power to do what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You can sit there and you can set forth in your mind, I'm not going to get angry, I'm not going to yell, and then you find yourself under provocation, perhaps, you find yourself a little hungry, you find yourself a little overly warm, you find somebody saying something really ignorant to you, and all of a sudden your temper is gone and you've said something you shouldn't. Or you say, I'm not going to be covetous. And yet you find yourself at the mall window shopping and saying, I wish I had more and more and more. The very thing we don't want to do, that's what we end up doing. I find then a law, or in this case, verse 21, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Here I am wanting to do good, but evil's within me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this passage. And if you read commentators, some are helpful, but some will leave you more confused than you were before you read them. There's a big debate. Is Paul talking about his experience before he knew Christ? Or is he talking about his experience as a Christian? Well, as I often do with things like this, I read these arguments and I see pros and cons with each of them. But I would say the main point he seems to be driving at here is with sin dwelling in us, with sin making us do what we don't want to do, with sin taking the very law of God and using it against us, using it to incite us to more evil, to stir us up, to make us think about things we might not otherwise think about doing. In order to defeat that, the law has no power to defeat sin. The law cannot restrain sin. And you look at religious groups today, within Christendom or without, that put their people under the Ten Commandments as a way, as a rule for living, that put themselves under rules and laws, either from the Bible or rules and laws that men have made and added to the Bible. And you will find a group of people that has no power over sin. Outwardly, they may look upright, but inwardly, there's the same struggle going on. The things they want to do for God, they don't consistently do. The things they don't want to do for God, they consistently do. I think about a friend of mine who grew up in a particularly rigorous group of Christians. He grew up among genuine born-again people who loved the Word of God, who were particularly excited about outreach and evangelization. But they also had a very legalistic streak. And so there were certain rules which you knew to conform to. And he said to me, you know, growing up, it wasn't very hard because all you had to do was know the rules. You knew, for example, that when you came to meeting, this color suit was appropriate, this sort of tie was appropriate, and you dare not come without a suit and tie, but you knew what to wear when you came to meeting, so you didn't even have to think about it. You had those things in your closet, it was Sunday morning meeting time, you put that on, you went to meeting. You went to that place, and the things that that place stood for, the things that that place, you know, for women, for example, not wearing jewelry and not wearing makeup, and for men not having certain things that they would wear, you know, as long as you conformed with that, you were okay. You were a member in good standing. He said it was very easy for me. All I had to do was follow the rules. But he said I wasn't close to the Lord. And I didn't get close to the Lord till I was delivered from that in my mid-20s. Till I started to see that holiness is not by following rules and regulations, especially ones that men have come up with, not the Word of God. But holiness comes from knowing the Lord. Holiness comes from doing what pleases the Lord. Holiness comes from letting the Spirit of God work in your life and produce in your life the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul is talking about here certainly applies to people that don't know the Lord. People like himself, when he was a Pharisee under the law. Of course what he's saying is true about that. The more Paul knew the law, the more he filled his head with the data of not only the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, but the rabbinic teachings as well, the less he could keep it. It gave him no power just knowing the law. Romans 8:3 says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with us. The problem is in sin which dwells within our members. We couldn't keep it. But you know, what was true of Paul as an unsaved man would be equally true of a Christian who tries to please God by law keeping. You can draw up wonderful rules and regulations for yourself. And you can say, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I am going to do this every day, and I am going to do that. And you can follow all those rules, and you cannot be any closer to the Lord at the end of it, and you will not have any more power over sin. He says in verse 22, I delighted in the law of God according to the inward man. The real me, what's inside my mind. I love the law of the Lord. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. I see this war within me, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If the chapter ended there, it would be very sad. But verse 25 has the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. To paraphrase it, I'm thankful to God that the answer doesn't lie within my law keeping. The answer lies within the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to deliver me from this problem. He's the one that can deliver me from sin, even from its power at work in my members. Now, I started out saying the Word of God, in contradistinction to a lot of ancient and modern philosophies, is very realistic. And it is realistic in this sense, that passages like Romans 7, and I think Galatians chapter 5 is a parallel passage. Galatians 5 talks about the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh, and these things are incompatible. There's an ongoing war between them. The Bible recognizes the real conflict within a human being. The Bible recognizes, even among believers, that there's no perfection for us this side of glory, that we still have sin within us, that we still struggle with it, that it's still a battle and still a war. And the Bible not only recognizes the reality of the struggle, the Bible gives us real tools for overcoming the flesh and for living in the Spirit. Of course, those tools have to do with walking in God's Spirit and having our minds fixed on the Lord Jesus. But we'll get to that tonight in Romans 8. Well, there we are. I haven't answered every part of that chapter. And I just pray I haven't left you more confused than before the meeting began. Suffice it to say, law can never make us holy. It's got to be God at work in us through His Spirit. It's got to be us getting closer to the Lord Jesus and knowing Him more. That will give us power over sin. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of us could say, oh, wretched people that we are. We know this struggle all too well. We know what our flesh is. It has no good thing within it. We know, Father, we can't please Thee in the flesh. And that all our law keeping cannot save us, nor can it sanctify us. We cannot be made holy by our own efforts. We must rely on Thy Spirit and on Thy Son. We pray through His power that these things wouldn't be theoretical to us, but that they would be practical and actual. That we'd see the power of Christ at work in our lives, giving us the ability to overcome sin, to say no to the evil and to choose the good, to do what we will to do, to want to please God. We pray that we'd be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Help us to love what He loves and hate what He hates. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.